The Protestant Reformation, among its other effects, produced a stalwart defense, not of itself as an institution, but of the truths of the gospel that it sought to reassert. The powerful moving of God's Spirit in that time produced contenders for the faith. I've been listening to a recording of Roland Bainton's biography of Martin Luther, Here I Stand, which was a book that I was assigned to read 45 years ago now, when I took Reformation under Dr. Panosian's instruction. And it was at that time a fairly new volume, but it was his judgment that it had become the standard biography on Luther, written by a man who really had no religious sympathy with Luther, and that comes through sometimes in the book. Nevertheless, to this day, it is still the standard biography of Luther, and been listening to it again in preparation for some meetings in Vancouver during the early part of November. But just to hear something of the spirit of Luther brings you to an understanding that the Spirit of God worked in this man. And the warfare of the centuries that followed the Reformation required contenders of that caliber. There was, as we have observed, mighty opposition to the work of the Reformation from various sources. In the time of the Reformers and afterward came the efforts to dilute the proclamations of the Reformers and then to consign them to the dustbin of history. But there arose, as we saw last month, in waves, capable promoters and preservers of the Reformation's legacy. They included, obviously, the Reformers themselves. And you could scarcely have asked for a collection of greater minds and greater hearts and men prodigious in their work and their output as the Reformers were. But it was not just only the Reformers, but those they trained to carry on the work after the Reformers would be gone. Martin Luther, in particular, had a great burden for the instruction of those who would affect succeeding generations. He became a great believer in the instruction of children and also in the instruction of men who would become ministers of the word. Ultimately, there would be those who would arise to refute the efforts to repeal the advances of the Reformation. We have seen that the Reformation was opposed. In our message last month, we began to look at the defense of the Reformation against those who despised it. This month, now in our ninth message in this series, we return to that theme for what we are calling The Reformation Defended, Part 2. The Reformation Defended, Part 2. And obviously that means our message last month becomes Part 1. The Reformers knew that God called them into the warfare, and that the truth for which they were contending was not going to gain at any time popular acceptance apart from the work of the Spirit of God. And as we considered last month, the defense of the Reformation developed in four waves. The first, as we saw, was the Age of Conquest. Not going to go over that ground again, but just to refer to it so that we remember that that was the first wave. We're dealing there especially with the years of the 16th century, that time, 500 years ago. Then there was the Age of Consolidation, or the so-called second generation of the Reformation. And in that generation, in that wave, if you will, you had the labors of men like Andrew Melville, the successor to John Knox in Scotland, Theodore Beza, the successor to Calvin in Geneva, and then you had the Puritans in England. Now, one of the key features of the second wave was the Dutch effort to counter the false teaching of the followers of Arminius through the decrees of the Synod of Dort. And we're going to return to that theme in just a moment. The third wave followed hard after. These are waves in defense of the Reformation. It was what I call the Age of Confession. It was a wave that had its foundation in the previous waves, but focused on creating confessional standards. Some already had been created, but this age featured additional confessional standards that would put into formal terms the doctrinal expression of the Reformation, which was nothing less than the recovery of the teaching of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we're talking in this connection about the mid-17th century efforts of the Westminster Assembly, then the late 17th century Baptist adaptation of the Westminster Confession and Catechisms, the so-called London Confession of 1689, that Reformed Baptists still use today, and then the late 18th century adaptations of both confessions to conditions in what was then the fledgling United States of America. The fourth wave is the wave in which we are now engaged. It is the Age of Confrontation. It is an age that marks the reaction to departures from the truths of the Reformation and resistance to the compromise that has always been one of the main weapons employed against the legacy of the Reformers. So we're going to begin this evening back with the Age of Consolidation so that we may give a little more attention to the Synod of Dort, the Age of Consolidation. The major production of the second wave in the defense of the Reformation was the work of the Synod of Dort. It met in the Netherlands, in Holland, from 1618 to 1619. Now, I just want to review briefly the background historically that led to the Synod, because it began as early as 1602 in the University of Leiden. In 1602, the university's professor of divinity, a man named Francis Junius, died of the bubonic plague. I don't think that we have a proper appreciation for the terror that the bubonic plague, they didn't even call it that, they simply called it the Black Death, for the symptoms that it would create in people, turning their skin black. So they called it the Black Death. He died of the plague, and I don't think we can appreciate the terror that the presence of plague inflicted on people in Europe. But he died, and appointed to succeed him was Jacob Arminius, or James Arminius. And Arminius was a man whose theological credentials were supposed to be beyond reproach. For example, he had studied at Geneva under Theodore Beza, the personal successor to Calvin. So there was a direct link then, right to Calvin. Arminius was also pastor of the church in Amsterdam. But some suspected that Arminius held views that were at odds with the Dutch church's confession, and especially the Heidelberg Catechism. So Arminius proceeded very cautiously to suggest that God's predestination or election of people to eternal life rested on his foresight of their piety and virtue. That is, God foresees that this person will believe, or this person will be a good person, and on the basis of that, chooses that person for salvation. A colleague to Arminius, who by on the faculty was a man named Gomarus, he taught that piety and virtue were not the causes of God's election, but the effects of it, the fruits of it. Arminius, hearing what Gomarus said, argued that Gomarus was a fatalist. Gomarus replied by charging that Arminius made man the author of his own salvation. Now, Arminius died in 1609, so just keep the timeline in your mind. He died in 1609. Some no doubt expected that with his death, his views would tend to lose favor since he was no longer around to proclaim them. But he had a student whose name was Simon Episcopius, and he took up the mantle and began to develop the ideas of Arminius to a more advanced degree. The significant aspect of this time when these things were occurring was that it was the very period beginning in 1609 when a small colony of English nonconformists took up residence in the Netherlands, where they would remain for about a decade. And they took up residence in the Netherlands because King James I of England, Scotland, Wales, and Ireland had said that he would not tolerate those who would not conform to the Church of England. From that group that began living in Holland in 1609 would come the people that we know as the Pilgrims. They returned to England after about 10 years of living in Holland, concerned that their children were going to become Dutch instead of English. And then they came, or some of them did, to North America in 1620, coming directly out of that theological controversy that led to the Synod of Dort in 1618 and 19. Those who were allied with Episcopius began to call themselves Arminians. And they did so before anybody who followed the teaching of John Calvin referred to himself as a Calvinist. So there were people who called themselves Arminians long before there were people who called themselves Calvinists. In 1610, the Arminians presented a remonstrance, which is an official document, a protest, to the government, in which they sought to rebut the charge that they were abandoning the faith. But they were, at the same time, wanting revisions in the Belgic Confession and the Heidelberg Catechism, and their remonstrance, as they called it, contained 5 points or articles. You may remember we talked about this. You may not remember what they were, but we're going to go through them again. The 5 points or articles of the remonstrance were as follows. 1, that the decree of election is grounded on foreseen good works. 2, that Christ died for all men and procured remission of sins for all. 3, that man cannot acquire saving faith of himself or by the strength of his free will, but needs for that purpose the grace of God. 4, that seeing man cannot believe at first nor continue to believe without the aid of this, and here was one of the key expressions, cooperating grace, meaning that the grace of God worked along with people. His good works are then to be ascribed to the grace of God in Jesus Christ. And 5, that the faithful have a sufficient strength through the divine grace to resist all temptation and finally to overcome it. But to that article, they later added the following statement, that those who have a true faith may, nevertheless, fall by their own fault and lose faith wholly and forever. Now, these 5 articles or points in the remonstrance became known as the 5 points of Arminianism. And they called into question the basic understanding of Scripture to which the Reformers gave such powerful expression in the 16th century, just the century before this time. The Reformers saw that the essence of theology and salvation lies in the question as to the nature of the will of man. That is what happened when Adam sinned. Has the fall left to man the power of willing and doing what is spiritually good? Or has the fall deprived man of that power and inflicted upon his will a moral inability? When we look at the Reformers, Luther, Calvin, Zwingli, Knox, and Cranmer, who on some points were in great disagreement with each other, nevertheless were all unanimous in holding to the latter position of this moral inability. The first question, if it's answered affirmatively, leaves people in need of only a little help, whereas the second question leaves people in need of a total intervention outside themselves and for which they have no desire and no inclination. Dr. Paisley used to illustrate the first question by saying some people think that when Adam fell, he did nothing more than hurt his pinky finger, and all he needed was a little assistance to get back and get going again. The last 3 points of these Arminian articles had to do with various aspects of this view that man had the ability to cooperate. That was the key expression, to cooperate or to help in his own salvation. Now, that was the position that John Eck maintained exactly 100 years before in the disputation at Leipzig with Martin Luther and Karlstadt and Melanchthon and the other members of the faculty at the University of Wittenberg. Eck maintained the position that people not only could contribute, but that they must contribute to their own salvation. Now, when the Dutch pastors and theological professors heard this remonstrance, they saw it as an attempt to go back, to rebuild the doctrines of Romanism in their land. Gomarus had made the statement once upon hearing the views of Arminius, "Henceforward, we shall no longer be able to oppose popery." So that remonstrance came in 1610, and that initiated a period where there were various attempts to reconcile the differences between the Arminians and the defenders of the historic confession, the Belgic Confession, and the Heidelberg Catechism. But all these efforts at reconciliation didn't accomplish anything. So the government agreed to a national synod, and it was to convene at Dort in November 1618. So just 2 years before the pilgrims came to North America. Now we have to observe the truth. I mentioned this the last time, and I want to emphasize it again, that it was in response to the remonstrance, in response to the 5 points of Arminianism, that the Synod of Dort proclaimed what have since become known as the 5 points of Calvinism. Now, they were not called that at the time. They have become called that since, and since have been the object of much criticism. But those points, which the Synod of Dort declared, emphasized, first of all, the total depravity of man, that he was, as a result of Adam's sin, completely depraved, and that that affected not only his inclination in terms of his actions, but it also affected his desire for God. Then they emphasized that God's election of people unto salvation was unconditional. Unconditional. That is, not based upon anything that God saw in man. Then they emphasize limited atonement. Some prefer the designation of particular redemption. That is, that Christ redeemed on the cross those whom he came to save, and that therefore his blood accomplished all that it set out to do. Then they emphasized also that the grace of God in coming to save a soul was irresistible. And then they emphasized that the true saints, those who truly were born again by the Spirit of God, would demonstrate that reality by persevering in their faith to the end. They would not be like Demas, of whom we read, who had forsaken the apostle. Now, there's obviously a lot that can be said upon all of that. But this age of consolidation, then, was seeking to guard the Reformation doctrine against attacks upon it from without, and also attacks upon it from within, the professing Reformed movement. Now let me move on to the age of confession, so that we don't end up having to have part three of this message. The age of confession. So the Westminster Assembly of the 1640s built upon the work of the Synod of Dort. I think it's important to recognize that in many ways the Belgic Confession and the Heidelberg Catechism became seminal documents for the Westminster Assembly. The Westminster Assembly of the 1640s, it convened in 1643, produced a confession of the teaching of the Scriptures and produced catechisms that helped to provide the instruction of that truth for children and for older people as well. Now, in a particular irony of history, the Westminster Assembly occurred during the very years when the English were waging a civil war to test the proposition that even the monarch had to submit to the people. That is, he could not rule by his own divine right, as the Stuart monarchs believed. But especially was this the case in the area of religious expression. The Westminster Confession appeared in print in 1647, just 2 years before, or less than 2 years really, before Parliament, as a result of victories in the Civil War, passed judgment on King Charles I and sentenced him to death as a traitor to the kingdom. And early in 1649, it was in January, Oliver Cromwell and other members of the Parliament signed the king's death warrant, and he was beheaded. Now, that event appeared to be the zenith of Cromwell's career and signaled the influence of the Puritans in England in the government. And that influence also appeared in the meetings of the Westminster Assembly. The Westminster Assembly met in the Jerusalem Chamber in Westminster Abbey. Now, the Westminster Assembly did rely, as I suggested, on previous doctrinal confessions. For example, more than 100 years before, the German Lutherans published the Confession of Augsburg. That was in 1530. An effort in which Luther, because he was an outlaw, could not be very much involved. He couldn't show himself openly in public. But later, Luther published the small called articles, as they were known. They were a much more vigorous expression of his views, especially when considering the Roman Catholic sacramental system and his support of a position that relied on the plain statements of Holy Scripture. Then you had, obviously, as we've noted, the Belgic Confession and the Heidelberg Catechism. And then following the Westminster Assembly, later on, about 50 years later on in the 17th century, the London Confession, which was, if anything, a less Presbyterian, more Reformed Baptist document. And that is reflected in some of the material that deals with baptism. So there you have the confessions, that is the desire to put down in an organized form that which the reformers recovered from the age of the apostles. And then let us come last of all to the age of confrontation. And the age of confrontation really dates to the latter part of the 19th century. During the 18th century and much of the 19th century, there was a steady erosion of Reformation truth. And it came as a result of what was called the Age of Reason or the Enlightenment, which sought to enshrine rationalism as the governing philosophy of religion. Rationalism sought to remove from the Reformation legacy reliance on the supernatural, anything to do with the emotion or the will, simply to make everything the result of logical reasoning. German Lutheranism drifted away from the truth of the confessional statements to this more intellectual and philosophical approach. And that approach, that rationalism, succeeded in poisoning German seminaries, so that in those seminaries, you began to have taught not the truth of the Reformation, but the truths that became known as German liberalism. Or, for example, that Moses didn't really write the first five books of the Bible, that they were the result of some editor who put together, patched together documents from different viewpoints. Now, when that German rationalism began to appear in seminaries in North America, because American students for the ministry went to Germany, everybody said, you have to go there for the learning. So when they went there, then they came back, having been poisoned by that rationalism, and they began to teach those things in North America. But those who guarded the legacy of the Reformation knew that there had to be a response. So, in the latter part of the 19th century, this would be after the publication of Origin of Species, a series of fundamentalist conferences began in 1876 in Canada. I've actually seen the place, there's no building there anymore, where some of these conferences took place. And those conferences argued for a return to stand on the truth of the Scripture. And these conferences involved Presbyterians and Methodists and some others as well. Mainline denominations were departing from the historic truths. And early in the 20th century, now we're talking about 100 years ago, the appearance of a multi-volume set of books with articles written by leaders of that movement set the boundaries of this confrontation. The set was called The Fundamentals. And it came out just before 1910. At the same time that two movements that had their foundation in Europe were beginning the drive that would lead them eventually to merge and to form in 1948 the World Council of Churches. So that'll be 70 years ago next year. Now, it was striking that the leaders of the early fundamentalist movement sensed that they were defending the heritage of the Reformation against the inroads of liberalism and apostasy. But they were also increasingly aware that they were involved in a battle with some who sought common ground with theological liberalism. And so late in 1941, the American Council of Christian Churches came into existence, just really over 2 months before the attack on Pearl Harbor that drew us into World War II. The American Council came into existence as a multi-denominational organization, not a church organization, but an organization that sought to educate people about the inroads of apostasy and the danger of compromise with it. The following year, the National Association of Evangelicals came into existence, and it became a platform for the advocacy of a more nuanced position of cooperation with liberalism instead of confrontation with it. They said, instead of debate, instead of confrontation, we want to have dialogue to find out where we agree. And that battle is still going on. It is a battle, ultimately, to keep turning the focus back to the Lord Jesus Christ and to His Word and to the doctrines that the apostles taught as the true legacy of the Reformation. So I say again, the defense of the Reformation underscored not the invention of something new, but the recovery of that which Christ had already instituted. And it was this legacy that through these 500 years, the Lord has led people to defend. And now, 500 years later, that responsibility comes to us. Now we are called to take up our part in the defense of that which the reformers risked so much to recover. May God give us the grace then to take up that baton, as it were, to take up that cause and to resolve that we will be found faithful in our own generation, 5 centuries after those heroic deeds of Luther and others. We will be faithful to that legacy, because it is, at the end of the day, the central focus of the Bible: Christ and Him crucified and buried and risen and coming again.